As we work through the book of Genesis, we've seen since the fall that murder, unfortunately, killing of others, it comes up again and again. Right from the beginning when Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, he murdered his brother Abel, to the rise of men like Lamech. In Genesis chapter 4, he glorified killing men, his revenge. And Genesis 6 verse 11, we saw before the flood that the world was filled with violence. It's a dark and a primitive world that we've been seeing as we go through Genesis. It's a sort of, you would say, a dog-eat-dog world, a strong man's world, where it was every man for himself, and it seemed that the weaker ones would die. But now in Genesis 14, we're suddenly introduced to even stronger men. This is the first time in the Bible that we read not just of fights between individuals and different disagreements. This now is where we are introduced to war. For the first time, also, we're introduced to kings. Other than there was a hint with Nimrod in chapter 10, the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel. But now the word king, all of a sudden in Genesis 14, it's 28 times in one chapter. You have to think of this as the time that the world is changing. Now we see the kings rising up, taking control over cities, one man at the head of a city, and then their ambitions grow, and we see them trying to build empires. It's a developing world. Cities are building up. Empires are starting to form. And it's a place of conquest and of war. And it will be a hard place for ancient believers to live in. You think of the people of Israel. They'll end up being slaves in their lifetime, taken over by different kings again and again. And this is the start of all of this. They'll be swept along by the tides of war in different directions. And the big questions for people in this day was, where will I live? Who will I be allied to? And there's actually a hint here that in the last chapter, Lot was slowly moving towards being allied with the city of Sodom. He'd end up in those walls seeking shelter there. And that was the big question. It was a very practical choice. In a time of kings and roving empires, where would you prefer to live? And many people chose to live either in a city or at least near to a city. Last time we saw Lot's choice, and we traced it a little bit through Genesis, and you see he gets closer and closer to Sodom, and here we find him finding his security in Sodom, and then we see that falling apart. We're going to look at this chapter under the theme Abraham, or Abram rescues Lot. Abram rescues Lot. But there's also sort of a sub-theme. That's the main thing going on, Abram rescues Lot. But you see through this, woven through, that what's also happening is Abram is, in the world's eyes anyways, becoming a king. And then he's going to abdicate. You've heard of what abdicate means. That's when a king renounces his throne. So we'll see Abram rescues Lot, but there's sort of a theme behind the line, between the lines, and it never says Abram is a king, but he certainly finds his place as a conqueror of kings. Well, first we'll look at a time of war and slavery. Secondly, at a miraculous victory. And then third, we'll look at some responses to that victory. Now first, we'll look at verses 1 through 12. They outline this battle, how things are going, and how Lot is caught up with his possessions, and he's taken, and he's enslaved. Verse 1 gives a list of four kings who ruled over four cities. It's not possible to figure out anymore exactly where those four cities were, but we can tell Shinar is in chapter 11, that's the plain where Babel was on, and Elasar, or Larsa, was another city in Mesopotamia. And Elam was a region just to the north. And Tidal was likely king of the Medes. You might have heard of the Medes and the Persians. But in any case, these are eastern names. These are Mesopotamian kings. They're coming from the east. And you remember something. That's where Abram originally came from. These are the kings of that area where he had fled, where the Lord God had led him away from his family who worshipped idols and a land of idol worship to be set apart. And now these same kings of Abram's old country, they come to conquer the area where he is now. So it's quite a threat that's happening here. And 12 years before, those kings of the east, they had come and they had swept down and they had come around from the north. And that's the picture as they do that again. They would have gone along the Euphrates River and then they'd come from the north end and they'd sweep down the Jordan Valley and they'd conquered all the cities there. And they had made them their vassal kings or their sub-kings. These kings, they would come with their big army. And usually, even at that time, they would give people an option. They would come to the city gates and they would say, either we can put you under siege and we can conquer you, or we can make an agreement right now and you can pay taxes. And that was called a covenant. It was a covenant that they would make, and there was a certain ceremony that those covenants, when they would make them, they'd make an agreement, a deal. The lesser king, he would be called the vassal, and he would promise to serve the greater king in exchange for his life and some control over his city. And there was a certain ceremony that they went through, and we're actually going to see that in the next chapter as God goes through that ceremony with Abram. That's something to remember. But anyways, this is an age of power, of growing ambitions. This is where men are starting to invent weapons that are very effective. They're inventing bows and arrows, and they're inventing swords that are sharper and better. And there's this growth of ambition, and it's an age of kings. It's an age of kings. Mankind would grow into this, unfortunately, over the centuries, even to this day. A very intelligent or a very sly and crafty man rises to the top of a city. He's willing to sometimes kill his own brothers in those days for his own profit. And he builds up and builds up, and his eyes look out, and he begins to build an empire. Now, we probably look at this, and we see it happening in the world today. We look at some of those countries in Central Africa where we hear of the dictators, or we look at Vladimir Putin in Russia and we wonder, why do people keep doing this? Why don't they just learn, perhaps? And it's easy to shake our heads, isn't it? When we see this kind of pattern and shake our heads and say, why would you be willing to kill someone else just to gain more for yourself, to start a war? But it's a little too easy to shake our heads when we start thinking about kings. We start thinking about ourselves and perhaps our relationships, and we think about our children in our own homes and our families. We realize we all slip and fit into this pattern to a degree, don't we? My father used to say, every two-year-old is an emperor. If you let them, they'll take over the home. They'll become king of your home, won't they? They'll control everything, even a little two-year-old. Just about every one of them. Some of them don't quite have that character. But most, we've found in our home especially, they'll expand their borders further and further. They'll conquer more and more for themselves, and they'll want life to revolve around them. And if we examine our own hearts, isn't that in all of us? We want more and more control by nature and life to revolve around us. And we ought to be asking, do we not have this in our own hearts? Who are we serving ourselves? And we'll see in this passage, there's a contrast. There's this man, Abram, who's going to refuse to fall into this pattern. He's going to lay it all down and he's going to say, no, I trust the Lord God. The Lord will provide for me. I don't need to be ambitious. And so as we go through this, let us be examining and thinking, which are we like, perhaps even in our own home or our workplace or wherever it may be? Do we trust the Lord God? Well, after 13 years, these five kings had enough. They had been conquered some time ago by the four kings of the east, and they seem distant, probably more than 1,000 kilometers away, and they get tired of paying their taxes and sending their animals and their prosperity to a distant land, and they say, forget it, we're not going to do it anymore. And they rebel. They decide, no, we won't do it. And they probably hope that this man, Chedorlaomer, this emperor, wouldn't come back. But he did. He comes back with all four kings. And they come and they sweep in the picture from all those place names. It's a little confusing in verse 5 through 7. But what's happening is they're coming and they sweep through the Jordan Valley. And they run up and down it. Probably an army at that time of a few thousand men. And they go through all those tribes. And they probably skim past at first the walled cities. That's what they would do. They would just conquer all the farmland and leave the walled cities behind for a time. And they ravage the land. They steal and they take slaves and they take food and they take animals. And from north to south and back again, they plunder. Farmlands, orchards, homes. They would wipe out everything, burn everything in those times. It was a hard time to live. But then in verse 8, after you imagine those kings sort of wiping out all of the farmland and the small villages, verse 8, the kings of the city in the best part, cities in the best part of the valley where Lot is, they choose to join together, and now they're going to meet these kings who are ravaging the land, and they're going to meet them and they're going to have a battle. And the emphasis on five kings versus four several times, it makes you feel as if they probably thought they had a chance. They wouldn't have rebelled, right? If they didn't think they had some chance. But they're defeated. Seems even nature conspires against them. There's those tar pits that are mentioned. And it's interesting, it's a familiar land to these kings, yet they are the ones being swallowed, their armies, by these pits. And you see the Lord in His providence. He's working in the background. He's causing this defeat, which was most likely against all odds. While the five kings are defeated by the four. The armies of the countries cities in the Jordan Valley there, they flee, they run to the mountains. And they win a decisive victory, those from the east. The people are carried to the east, the goods, the animals, everything. And right in the middle of that, we have to imagine Lot. There's Lot. He went to that city. He went to the best place. He lived between those walls. He thought he would have a good life there. And now, look where he is. He has nothing. He's a slave. He wouldn't own his own children, so to speak, anymore. His own wife, he's probably separated from them. His animals, whatever he owned, it's all swept away. And you see the parallel, perhaps, again. Abram had gone to Egypt for help. And he ended up losing his wife. It was a foolish choice. Now Lot, he had gone to go live by Sodom, what seemed like the good place again. And it's a picture of where bad choices lead to. Here he was. He was grasping at the world. He was going for what seemed like the best. As we saw last time, he lived by sight. And he left Abram behind. And now he ended up a slave. It's the story of the Bible, really. Again and again we see it. It's the story of the Bible. Those that love the things of this world, those that pursue this world and grasp after it and live for the world and find their security in the goods and the possessions and the things of this world rather than serving God. Really, it's materialism. This old book is teaching us about those that worship the gods, the idols, the materials of this world. They end up enslaved again and again. And so it's good we examine ourselves. Which pattern are we following in? Are we ending up like Lot or like Abraham a couple chapters ago, chasing after the things of this world, or are we trusting the Lord God? That's what Abram does. And we'll look at, secondly, how the Lord gives him a miraculous victory so he can save Lot. Verse 13, it begins with another hint. First you have the hint of those tar pits. It's interesting, the first section of this chapter, it doesn't mention the Lord God at all. It seems as if God is silent throughout all these wars and battles and things. But we see these hints. A messenger comes. A man escapes the battle and Abram hears about it. Just one man. Imagine if that didn't happen. Abram may not have known for weeks or months. Abram, he was living up in the highlands where it was drier, It was good grass for flocks. But he was up in the highlands, and those armies sweeping through, they would have never gone up into the highlands. And so there he was. He had chosen, you remember, the land that was less good. But that ended up being, or saving him, from these marauding armies. And he's living in that place where he had built an altar to the Lord. It's a picture of peace, really. Abram has peace. He'd been faithful to the Lord. He's resting among the trees, is the hint. He's in the forest, and the Lord is providing for him, and he doesn't even know about the wars in the valley. So you see that Abram's choice, which didn't seem that great in the last chapter, actually was an excellent choice. Not according to our eyes, or Lot's eyes, but Abram, he has peace, even with his neighbors. God's given him peace. He's living alongside these Amorites. There's a list of men's names there. And he's even allies with them. He's a man of peace. He has peace with those around him. And that was okay in Abram's time to have peace with Canaanites. In 15, chapter 15, verse 16, their iniquity is not yet complete. It's not the time yet where the Hebrews had war with the Canaanites, and he's able to live in peace. He's actually covenanted, verse 13, with them. And so here you see Abram. He's Abram the Hebrew. It's such a contrast. He lives up and above and in peace, and down in the valley where Lot went is war and pain and trouble. And then these neighbors of his, actually, they're covenanted so closely to Abram that they'll go help him. They'll go to war with him. He seems to have a great relationship with his neighbors, so to speak, that they're willing to help him go save his nephew against all odds. And you think about it. Abram, he quickly, it seems, he gathers in his allies, he gathers in his men, and he runs off to save Lot. It's such a quick choice. If you think about it, it's not a very practical one. That army was probably at least thousands, if not more. And here he was with a few hundred men. He could have just thought about his nephew and left him to his just deserts. Doesn't that seem to make sense? He chose to live down there in that wicked city. He made his foolish choice. And Abram could have weighed the risks, and he could have been very practical, and he could have said, well, I guess Lot's going back to where he came from. That's too bad. He'll probably do okay in the end. After all, he knows the area he's going back to. He's going back near Ur, where we came from. He'll be okay. But Abram doesn't do that. Last time we saw sort of a passive faith of Abram. He trusted the Lord to give him the land that was best for him. But here we see an active faith. Abram goes and he will fight. He's loyal. He's going to defend the weak. He's going to defend the helpless. And that's an interesting contrast in Abram's life. He'll lay down his life. He'll go and he'll fight for the innocent and to help the weak. But when it comes to helping himself, even in this chapter, and getting more for himself, Abram's very passive. He's willing to lay it down. And isn't that the sign of a great soldier or a great warrior? He'll go and he'll give his life for the weak and the helpless. But he's not all that interested in getting more for himself or in self-defense even. Here he's not defending himself or his own rights in this chapter. We'll see that. But he's willing to go stand and fight for his relative. It's quite a pattern. And we should examine ourselves. You know, it's such a temptation to fight for our own rights. And it can be very selfish. But it's much different to be a savior, to lay down our lives, to sacrifice for our own children or for our spouses, for the unborn, for the weak, for the persecuted, to be a voice for them. That's much different than being a voice for ourselves. So quickly it slips into a sort of selfishness, where Abram, he's laying down his life for others. Well, he gathers his small army. They're trained servants. Now, some of that probably means that they were warriors when it says Abram had 318 trained servants. But that word trained, there's probably more emphasis there that they were trained in his home in all kinds of things. These weren't just slaves who pushed a plow or worked with a shovel. No, they had been trained and they had been educated. He had been their leader, he had been their teacher, he had brought them up even in the ways of the Lord. They had wisdom in general from Abram. Actually, in chapter 17, all of his household, including all of these servants, they'll be circumcised. You have to think of that word trained. Indeed, they were probably trained in warfare and how to defend themselves. But it's wider than that. It's a picture of a holy army. An army that's set apart to serve God and serve God through serving their master Abram. They're willing. They've been trained. They've been brought up in his home. These are loyal servants. They'll lay down their lives for their master. And so they go and they chase their enemies. They head for the village of Dan. That's not to be confused with the later tribe of Dan. This is a village up towards the north at the source of the Jordan River. And they come there at night and they split their little army. And they come and they hit hard at the rear of that other army. And the picture is that that other army is filled with fear and they start to run. And they leave behind all of the goods and all of the slaves that they had captured. And Abram conquers them and they leave their goods behind. And all of a sudden, Abram is the victor. Now you think of the contrast. We saw Abram the coward in Egypt. He lied about his wife. He ended up a captive. And now he takes on what at that time in history was even a bigger confederacy, a bigger enemy. Here's Abram. He's renewed in his faith. He's willing to chase down a whole army. And the interesting thing, he's actually heading down the road back to Ur. That's the direction. He's headed back to where he left originally. But he's not going back there to live in sin. He's not going back to that old life of idolatry. No, he's going there to be a savior. He's risking it all, going back down that road. He's willing to lay down his life to rescue his nephew. That's quite a picture. Abram heads back towards Ur. He heads back to fight a huge army and he becomes a savior. Who does that remind you of? Reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's willing to come to this earth, to willing to lay down his life, to face Satan and all of his temptations, to go to the cross itself, and to be raised from the dead, and to ascend as the King of Kings. And that's interesting. You see, at this point, the minute Abram wins this battle, in ancient practices, he never calls himself a king. He doesn't want that title, it seems. But as far as this whole area of the world is concerned, Abram is now the King of Kings. He's a ruler of kings. He owns all of their things. All nine of those kings, in the end, are now lower in that totem pole, that old system, than Abram. He's the ruler of them all. He's the victor. He has all the rights. He owns everything. See, Abram is really a king of kings, so to speak here. But he'll lay it down. Lot's possessions, actually, if you think about it, there's a real irony here. Because now Abram, remember Abram and Lot, they had that controversy in the last chapter and they split apart. Now, the irony is, everything Lot owned now belongs to Abram by rights. It's his. He's the conqueror. Normally, he would be able to take them. All of Lot's possessions, all that Lot wanted and desired and looked for, it belongs to Abram. And it's a picture. Here you have Abram. He trusts God. He does what is right. In God's providence, he's rescued. But Abram's the one who's turned from the world. He's put his simple trust in God. He simply tries to do what is right, and the Lord rewards him. He becomes also a savior and ultimately, in a sense, a king. And there's Lot. Lot's walking back and he's restored. Abram is like his mediator again. We saw that last time. When he was near to Abram, he was blessed. But now Abram's like his mediator, his savior again, who brings him back. And Abram's a picture of the kind of savior that we need, as we just saw a moment ago. Well, then we look at a number of responses. It's interesting. You see really a number of different men. They come and they respond, thirdly, to what Abram has done. Not much is said about Lot. His goods are restored. He gets his household back together. We don't read much about his reaction. It's silent again. And we do know what Lot's reaction is, don't we? We know he'll go back to Sodom. He'll go choose to live in that city again. He doesn't lose his he doesn't learn his lesson. It's sort of a guilty silence again. Verse 19 or chapter 19, we'll see him even sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's become a leader in Sodom. He doesn't seem to learn very well, does he, this man Lot? He goes and he grasps after the thing of the world again and again. And he's such a contrast with Abram. Abram has the right to everything, and he doesn't grasp after it. And we should look at these two men and we should ask ourselves, are you perhaps too much like Lot, not learning from your sin, not learning from being rescued in the past, not growing out of these things, but constantly going back? That's the picture of Lot. He's rescued and he goes back again. It's quite a warning. Well, here Abram, he comes back a victor, and he's met by two kings. And there's a hint there. He meets them in the King's Valley. It's a place probably near Jerusalem. Later there's a hint of Absalom. He erects, the son of David, he erects a pillar there. He's trying to become a king. He's trying to make a name for himself. It's the King's Valley. And there's a hint there. Here, Abram, he's returning like a conquering king. And two kings come to meet him. The first one is Melchizedek. There are many questions about Melchizedek. Most of them come from the book of Hebrews. We could discuss those more, but now we'll just focus on verses 18 through 20, what this passage says about who Melchizedek is. He's quite a mysterious figure if you read the book of Hebrews, but here, think of his name Melchizedek. It means king of righteousness. Melch means king, Zedek means righteousness, and Salem means peace. So if you take a literal translation of verse 18, it's then the king of righteousness, the king of peace, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. That's quite a profound verse when you read it that way, isn't it? The king of righteousness, the king of peace. He's a holy man. He's set apart. He's totally different. He's a king of peace. He's not like all these other kings of war. Here's a man set apart. He's the king of Salem, which is most likely was Jerusalem many years before. And he's that king of that city set apart, that city in the highlands of Israel. And here he is, and he's here to provide for Abram. But the first thing we should notice is he's a complete contrast to all these other kings, Melchizedek. He's not here to fight wars. He's not here to fight battles. Indeed, he runs a city. But he's a king of peace and a king of righteousness. It's a city set apart already in these times. Well, here he brings Abram bread and wine. Imagine Abram, he's fought a battle. He's gone hundreds of miles. And here he's provided for. All his needs are met. It's quite a picture, isn't it, of rest and peace. And this king, Melchizedek, he's really a picture pointing us to the Lord Jesus, isn't he? A king of righteousness, a king of peace, a king who provides bread and wine for his people. And he points us, as Hebrews says, to the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the one who provides righteousness, peace, provision for his people. And so Abram, he has a very comforting visit here. It's a picture of close communion with God through this priest, Melchizedek. And Abram's even blessed by Melchizedek because he belongs. They both belong to the God who owns heaven and earth. And there's a hint here. God is the real king. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And these two men, Melchizedek and Abram, they rise above the world around them. They're completely separate. They're set apart. And what a blessing this must have been for Abram. What a time of renewal and a time of encouragement for his faith. All the blessing of God is poured out on him. He's confirmed. He's reminded here that it's God who actually fought that battle for him. And what a blessing, what a beautiful picture of Abram coming back and being rested, being renewed, being blessed by another mediator, really a priest. And he gets what he needs and he gives his best. He gives a tithe. He gives an offering to this priest, Melchizedek. It's a picture that he knows he must give the first and the best to God. But then, all of a sudden, Melchizedek is gone. It's interesting. That's all you read about him. He comes and he goes and he fades into history, and we know very little about him. But then another king is meeting with Abram, the king of Sodom, and that's a much darker meeting. This king, he comes with a command. He says, it comes actually in the form of a command, that verse. You take, I'll take. That makes no sense. Here's a king who's crawled out of a hole, out of the mountains, who doesn't own or deserve anything. He's a nothing as far as this world goes at this point. And he comes to Abram and he says, you take, I'll take. Give me my subjects back. He can't stand losing his power. His possessions he can lose for a time, but not his power. And he's such a contrast to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king, came and he gave and he blessed Abram. And this man comes and he demands. And it's actually a temptation for Abram. See that? It's a temptation. It's a hint of those temptations the Lord Jesus would go through. I'll give you the world, so to speak. But Abram is wiser than this. He's learned from the past. He's not going to make the same mistakes again. He's not going to assert his rights. He's not going to grasp for anything. He forsakes the world and he trusts God. He says, I've lifted my hand to God. That means he made an oath. It means God is my king. That's what Abram's saying. He's saying, I'm no king. I don't need to conquer anything. I don't need your land. I don't need your city. I don't need your people. I don't need any of this. God is my king. God owns all of this. And he's my king. I am subject to him. That's what that means. I've raised my hand to God. I've made an oath. Abram, he doesn't want an empire. He doesn't even want a string. He doesn't want a sandal strap. It's almost humorous. He doesn't buy into this world system of prospering and of conquering and of gathering in more and more for himself. No, he's raised his hand to God. He's committed to God. He trusts God to give him what he needs. And the contrast is, no king will make Abram rich except for God. God will provide for him. He doesn't need anything from anyone else. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. You notice both Melchizedek and Abram, they confess that. God is their king and only God. And this is important. If you go into chapter 15, that covenant, that's really a covenant between God the king and Abraham, the sub-king, you could say, or the vassal king. Well, Abram, he lets his allies take their share. He treats them fairly. He won't deprive them of what they deserve according to how things were done in that time. He lets his men have the food they needed to eat. He keeps his alliances, but he won't touch a thing. Not even a string. This is a man who saved Lot with fear. It reminds you of Jude 1, verse 23. In Jude 1, there's a verse that calls Christians, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You see, that's what Abram's done here. He's saved Lot out of his trouble. He's pulled him out of the fire, so to speak. He's brought him back. He's restored him. But he hasn't done it for his own self. He hasn't done it for his own glory. He hasn't done it to gain anything. Not even a shred of pride for himself. It's all for the Lord God. And here we see an example, a wonderful example of how a Christian ought to save their brother. How they ought to talk to and deliver and help their brother who's slipping into sin or living in sin or perhaps in the gutter in some way. But they are to do that not to gain for themselves, not to have more for themselves. No, Abram, he won't even touch what the world has to offer. God is his king. Abram is 100% loyal to God. And so we really see a whole list of reactions to deliverance. We see now it's really God's deliverance. God helped him win that battle. There's Lot, the first one. Lot goes right back. Then there's the king of Sodom. He demands more and more. He's been delivered here too. And he doesn't come with thanksgiving. No, he demands more and more. And he tries to assert some rights he doesn't have. Can you think about it? Isn't that like so many people? They've been delivered. Perhaps they've even had the seed of the gospel. They thrive for a time. But then in time, they go right back to their old ways. And then there's Melchizedek and Abram. And they simply say, God is our Savior. God is our King. God will provide. And it brings us to the question everyone must ask today. Who is your King? Who do you trust in? Are you perhaps your own King? Are you in love with the things of this world? Or will you return again and again to trusting in the Lord your God? We're here today on this Lord's Day to remember, to worship, to bless our captain, Jesus Christ, our conquering King. Does he have your allegiance today? He is the one we must serve. He is the one who has delivered us from our enemies. And he's the source of every blessing. And may we be those that choose in wisdom like Abraham, in faith, to fight when we need to fight, to lay down when we need to lay down our lives, to step back and to let the Lord provide for us when that is the way to go. May we be praying for that wisdom and that faith like Abram. Amen. Let us pray. We come before you, Lord Jesus, and we come with